Today we continue to examine the preeminence of Jesus Christ as we consider his glorious work of reconciliation. However, what does it mean to be reconciled, and who needs to be reconciled to who? Is there a cost involved in making peace with God? We'll discover the answers to all these questions as Pastor Marvin Knight continues his message entitled, The Supremacy of Christ.
Well, if you would take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. This morning we continue our verse-by-verse journey through this marvelous letter. And the message this morning is entitled, The Redeemer King. This is part 4 of our series on the supremacy of Christ, the Redeemer King. Colossians chapter 1, let's zero our attention on verse 19 and verse 20. Verse 19 and verse 20. If you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand. We'd like to get one to you. We'd like everyone to follow along, so we have a couple of hands here and there. We'd like you to follow along in the Word of God. Okay, there you go. All right. Let's consider the Word of God together. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. This text is absolutely loaded and jam-packed with wonderful truth. Let us ask God for illumination as we seek to consider it. Lord, we come to you this morning and we bring our minds to you. We know that we cannot understand the things of God except by the help of the Holy Spirit of God. So we would ask even in this moment for divine illumination. You promise, Lord Jesus, that if any man is willing to do your will, he shall know of the teaching. And so in advance, we commit ourselves to obeying what you say. We ask in this hour that you would strengthen our hearts and encourage our hearts through your truth. That you would sanctify and build the saints. But Lord, we know that there are some among us who are not saved. They've not come into this saving relationship with Jesus. Oh Lord, we pray, not by way of ritual, but sincerely and earnestly, that you would cause them to be born anew today. That life would be given to their heart and to their mind, and that they would turn from sin and trust Christ. We pray that salvation would come to their hearts, so that in all things you would be glorified through our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. And everyone said, Amen. Well, if you have a pen with you, and I hope you do as you have your Bible with you, I'd like you to make a note in your Bible right up front that the theme of verses 19 through 23 is the mighty doctrine of reconciliation. So somewhere in the flyleaf of your Bible, write the word reconciliation. The theme of verses 19 through 23 is the doctrine of reconciliation. Now, at the heart of the doctrine of reconciliation is the truth of a Redeemer, a mighty Redeemer, a Savior who has come to redeem us from our sins. It was James Denny who once said, "Reconciliation in the New Testament sense is not something which we accomplish when we lay aside our enmity to God. It is something which God accomplished when in the death of Christ, he put away everything that is on his side, which meant estrangement." Today, you may feel estranged from God in some sense. Today, you may feel that you are distant from him. You may feel that you are confused about his will, about his purposes, about his promise. If you will give me your attention for a few moments this morning, I want to show you that God has done something to take away that estrangement in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we together might have fellowship with him. As we ponder the truths of these verses, we will feel more and more that they are actually mysteries that are beyond our ability to grasp. We will feel that as we study these verses. But as we meditate on them, not speculate about them, but as we think about them, as we ruminate on these truths, this is what we're going to find. We're going to find that our hearts are stirred to worship. We're going to find that our hearts are lifted in praise as we think carefully about what God has done in Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you a quick recap to set these verses 19 and 20 in their context. Beginning in verse 15, you recall that Paul sets before us wonderful truths concerning the incomparable Christ. In verse 15, he says that he is the image of the invisible God. That's his deity. In the second part of verse 15, he is the firstborn of all creation. That's his sovereignty. In verse 16, it says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." That's his exclusivity. Verse 17, "And he is before all things." That's his eternality. It says, "And in him all things hold together." That's his authority. It flows into verse 18. "For he is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything." Then verses 19 and 20. It speaks clearly of the Lord's victory, of the Lord's victory. Let me read the verses once again. "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Now, in verses 15 through 19, we discover that there was a twofold headship that Christ has. Christ is presented as the firstborn of every creature and the firstborn from the dead. In the one headship, we see that he is head over all of natural creation. In the other headship, we see that he is head over a new creation, the church. So he is head over creation itself, and he is head of the church. Now let me take just a moment and explain to you what I mean by a new creation. If I did not explain it fully in our last message, I want to take a moment to clarify it now. The church is something that is entirely new. There's been nothing in history like the church. The world has never seen anything like the church. It is unlike any organization or movement or entity in history. The church is not like a fitness center which you join by paying dues. The church is not like a school or a college that you qualify for by taking a test. The church is not like a team that you join in order to compete against others. The church is not like a political party that you decide to line up with so you can stand for some view. The church is not like a city council or a legislature that makes up its own rules and exists for its own purposes and for its own benefits. No, no. The church is a new creation. The church is a new entity. Its members are born into it spiritually. They are placed in the body sovereignly. They are gifted by God's design providentially. And they are called to serve His purposes in the world uniquely. The church is a new creation. The church is made up of Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, young and old, black and white. And regardless of race, rank, education, or even class status, the church is the creation of Jesus Christ Himself. Paul describes it in this way, turning your Bibles to the left to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. This is one of those verses that really is like an anthem or a charter, if you will, for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. Whenever you have any question about the church's charter, just turn to this verse and read it to yourself. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And all God's people said, the church belongs to the Lord Jesus, and Jesus is the head of a new creation, a new entity. Now, as we come back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, we see not only that Christ is the head of the creation and the church, but we also see now a twofold reconciliation. Back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. Here we're going to see that Jesus brings about a twofold reconciliation. The first reconciliation is a reconciliation between sinners, or between God and sinners. The second reconciliation is a future reconciliation between all things. And we'll break down what that means in just a moment. Now, what will help us to get our arms around this magnificent text? I think there are two headings that will help us to do that. The first heading is the heading that I've chosen to entitle The Father's Delight. It's really right here in the text. The Father's Delight. The Father's Delight. Verse 19 gives us that heading. The Bible says in verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure, it was His delight, for all the fullness to dwell in Him. The word for at the beginning of verse 19 is a connecting word that actually links us back to verse 18, where you recall that we spoke about the role of Christ and the right of Christ in the church. When asked, what is the role of the Lord Jesus Christ in the church? We discovered that Jesus has three titles that are particular and that are unique to Him. He's the head of the body, the church, which means He's the center of the church's unity. He is the beginning, which means He is the cause of the church's vitality. And then He is the firstborn from the dead, which means that He is the certainty of the church's victory. Now the apostle adds, if you will, two other reasons to his argument, which explains why Jesus should have preeminence in the church. Reason number one, it was the Father's delight. Reason number two, it was the Son's work. Now there are two key words in verse 19 which explains why Jesus should have preeminence in the church. The first word is the word fullness. The second word is the word dwell. I'd like you to underline those two words in your Bible, fullness and dwell. They are loaded with meaning, so let's try to unpack them just a little bit, okay? Why should Jesus have the preeminence in all things, including the church and in our lives? Well, first of all, it's connected to this word, fullness. The word fullness is translated from the Greek word pleroma. It simply means to feel full. It was a technical term in the vocabulary of the false teachers of that day. And what Paul does is he takes that word that they use to teach one thing and he uses it to assert another. It conveyed the ideal of the sum total of all of the divine attributes and power. Now that term fullness there that you see in verse 19 is used some 11 times in Paul's letters. Six of those times are found in the book of Ephesians and here in the book of Colossians. This word fullness expresses what Dr. John Rutherford called the plenitude of God's deity. The plenitude of God's deity, which means that whatever is contained in the divine nature, all of the depths of wisdom and righteousness and power and holiness and goodness and love and truth, all of that is in this word here. Now, these false teachers, they believe that the fullness of deity, the pleroma of deity, did not dwell in one person. They believe that it was dispersed among the angelic ranks. That's what they believed. And so Paul rejects that doctrine and he says, no. It was in Christ that all the fullness dwells. This dwellness was not dispersed among the angelic ranks. No. The fullness dwelt in Christ. Not in Christ and the angels, but in Christ alone. In Christ alone. It is in Jesus and in Jesus alone that the fullness of God dwells. And this is why we sing, in Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe. 2 Corinthians 5:19 puts it this way, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. You see it again in Colossians chapter 2 verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Now let's take just a moment to unpack this word just a little bit further. By fullness, some theologians understand this to mean a fullness of deity. And others take it to mean a fullness of grace. Well, which is right? The Word of God teaches both. The Word of God teaches both. And I believe the Apostle Paul had both meanings in mind when he wrote this word directed by the Holy Spirit of God. In Jesus, there is the fullness of deity. We've spent time there. Jesus is God in the flesh. He is not someone less than God or someone other than God. The Bible teaches that he is God himself. The old creed puts it this way, he is very God of very God. That's how the creed puts it. Now we have proven this, so I won't go much into it now. But this can also mean a fullness of grace. A fullness of grace. What does that mean? By grace, I mean enabling power or grace gifts. Grace gifts. You see, Jesus didn't just have some of the gifts and then he was lacking in other gifts. That's how we are. The Bible teaches that every believer has been given at least one spiritual gift. But we don't have all the gifts, right? We have perhaps the gift of teaching, the gift of mercy, the gift of helps, the gift of administration. But we don't have all of them. But the Bible teaches that Jesus possessed all of the gifts in his glorious person. He possessed all of the mercy, all of the grace, all of the wisdom, all of the knowledge, all of the encouragement. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says that to each one of us has been given a measure of grace. But Jesus doesn't just have a measure of grace. He has all grace. All of it. He has grace in its highest degree. John chapter 3 verse 34 tells us that the Spirit was given to Jesus without measure. Without measure. Jesus has every kind of grace. He has saving grace, serving grace, sustaining grace, sanctifying grace, common grace, prevenient grace. Jesus has all the grace that you need. All the grace that you need. The Bible teaches that he is the God of grace and the God of glory. Now these verses, when he uses this word fullness here, it speaks actually of his fitness. His fitness. This fullness of grace was not bestowed upon Jesus, but rather he is the very fountainhead of grace. And this is why John tells us in John chapter 1 verse 16, write that down. John chapter 1 verse 16, of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace, grace upon grace, wave upon wave of grace comes to us. We are like little children playing on the shores of the mighty ocean. And God's grace is like that vast ocean, giving us grace after grace after grace after grace. That's how God's grace comes to us. It is out of the fullness of his grace that we receive grace. That we receive grace. And so as we think about the Father's delight, we understand that it was his delight that all that Jesus is, that all that he is, would be in Christ. Let's look at the second word, dwell. It's an equally important word. It means more than just to merely to reside or to abide. The word here means that to be at home permanently. That's what it means. To be at home permanently. In other words, we can put it this way. All of the attributes of deity, all of the fullness of saving grace and power are at home in Jesus. Permanently. Permanently. Now come up close and let's think about this carefully. What Paul is teaching here is that it was the design and the delight of the Father that the full revelation of himself would be in Jesus. It would be displayed in Jesus. The Father would not permanently give his pleroma to angels or to created beings. But it pleased the Father that in the Son, all fullness would permanently dwell. So that we can say that to know God is to know Jesus, and to know Jesus is to know God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full. Full of grace and truth. John 1:18 tells us that no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. You want to know something about God? You come to Christ. And outside of Christ, there is no revelation of God outside of natural creation. May I labor here just for a moment longer. The incarnation and the crucifixion were not extraordinary events undertaken by a reluctant God because there was no other possible way. But God acted in this way, and Paul says that he took pleasure in it. God took pleasure in it. It was His delight. It was His design that all that He is would be at home permanently in Jesus, and that through Jesus He would restore all things to Himself. God delighted in it. It was His design and His delight. And this is why we sing at Christmas time, "Pleased with men, with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." God with us. Now, how do we apply this? How do we apply this truth? It's a real simple application. And it's this. If we want to find God, we must seek the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that simple. We want to find God, you must seek Christ. You must seek Jesus. Since it pleased God the Father for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and since God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, then salvation and sanctification is to be found in Him and in Him alone. We must seek Jesus. We must come to Jesus. When you're seeking to find God's will for your life, or God's purpose for your life, or God's power in your life, there's no need to go out and pray, "Oh God, show me a sign." God says, "Look at my son." You say, "Oh Lord, I need an answer." He says, "Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life." You go to Jesus. That's what you do. Sometimes we're looking for supernatural signs to give us some indication that God is working with us and God is in favor of us. And all we have to do is look to Christ, to go to Jesus. And we find all the answers we need. We find all the power we need. We find all of the grace we need. Now, this is a very practical truth. This is a very practical truth. There are times when I'm dealing with things in my own home and I'm trying to figure them out in my own strength. I'm trying to figure out, how do I deal with my sons, or how do I work this situation out with my wife? And I'm trying to figure it out in my own strength rather than going to Jesus and saying, "Oh Lord, help me." And the moment I go to Jesus and give my heart to Jesus and say, "Lord, direct me," I always find grace from Him. Sometimes that grace directs me to be still and know that He is God. Sometimes that grace directs me to trust Him. Sometimes that grace rebukes me and says, "Stop being impatient and trust me to do the work." But I always find what I need from Him. Always. There's never a time that I go to Jesus that I come back empty-handed. The same is true for you. We need to learn to get in the habit of taking everything to Jesus. Everything to Him. The small things, the big things, the things of the world, the things of the home, the things of the heart, the things of the mind, to take it to Jesus. To take it to Jesus. There's an interesting story that has come down to us from medieval times about the great scholar Thomas Aquinas. He came to the city of Rome to pay his respects to the one who was then Pope. And in the course of his visit, the Pope proudly showed off all of the wonders of the papal palace. He even took Thomas into the treasury and he showed him the chest of silver and of gold that he had received from every part of the world. with a smile on his face, he said to Thomas, "You see, Thomas, we cannot say with Peter, 'Silver or gold have I none.'" And looking at the Pope with confidence in his eyes, Thomas Aquinas said, "But neither can we say in the name of Jesus, 'Get up and walk.'" You see, riches had come, but power had gone. Why? Because they were looking for what they thought they needed in things rather than in Jesus. Friend, if we want power to live, we need to go to Jesus. If we want wisdom to live, we have to go to Jesus. Jesus is the answer. Amen. Let's move now from the Father's design to the Son's work. In verse 20, the apostle puts it this way, "And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Now, there are three obvious and plain truths in verse 20. The first truth is this, the initiative of reconciliation. We're shown the initiative of reconciliation. The second truth is this, the means of reconciliation. And then the third, we see the scope or the extent of reconciliation. Now look in verse 20 and see if you can find the answers to those three. Do you see the initiative of reconciliation? Who took the initiative? Verse 20. It was him. It was God himself. What is the means of reconciliation? Right there in verse 20. His blood. His cross. What was the extent of reconciliation? All things, the Bible says. All things. Whether things in heaven or things on earth. Now let's break that down and talk about it just a moment here. The first thing that we are shown is the initiative of reconciliation. For it was the Father's good pleasure, verse 19, for all the fullness to dwell in him, verse 20, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. Reconciliation is initiated by God himself. It is not only reconciliation to him, but it is initiated by him. God is the reconciler, not the one reconciled. We need peace with God. He doesn't need peace with us. Let's be clear about that. We need peace with him. He doesn't need peace with us. The word reconcile here is a very interesting word, but at its most basic level, it means nothing more than to renew a friendship that has been broken by some grievous offense. To renew a friendship that has been broken by some grievous offense, and then to restore the parties at enmity to their former love and their former friendship. That's what it means. Now let's ask some basic questions so that we might grasp this text. When did this break happen between God and man? It happened in the garden. It happened with our first parents, Adam and Eve. According to the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve, now listen to this, listen carefully. According to the scripture, Adam and Eve enjoyed a close, familiar relationship with the God of creation. They knew his voice. They enjoyed his presence. Can you imagine? They enjoyed fellowship with the God of creation. And then something happened. Fellowship with God was broken when tempted by the devil and through a choice of their own, they chose to rebel against God's command and they sinned. That sin brought a violent separation between God and man. It resulted in this turning away from God. It resulted also in this inner hostility toward His law. If you want to understand why it is that you get uneasy when the law of God is brought to bear upon you, go back to the garden. Why is it that you get frustrated when God's word comes? It's because of sin in your flesh. Why is there a disinterest in the word of God in your own nature? It's because of sin in the flesh. That fall brought an inner hostility toward God and toward His law. Now listen carefully. God, who created man in His image, who loved man as a son, now saw man in a different light. He saw him as a traitor. He saw him as a traitor. He saw man now fallen, corrupted by the disease of sin. So what would he do? The God who created man in His image now sees man tainted, corrupted by sin, ruined by sin, chose not to deal with man in strict justice. But He chose to act with fatherly compassion and bring reconciliation. Now just think about that. God could have simply judged man and that would have been the end of it, and He would have been totally righteous to do so. But He decided, because of love, to reconcile man to Himself. This is how the Bible puts it. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, it puts it this way, "For the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to men." In Romans chapter 5, verse 10, the Bible says, "For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son." God took the initiative. And if He had not taken that initiative to save us, we would all be lost. Does that mean anything to you? I mean, does that mean anything to you? We didn't want Him, but He wanted us. I'll tell you something, that'll mean the world to you when you find that sin has left you high and dry, dead and cold, broken and bruised, and no one can pick you up except God alone. It'll mean something to you then. Because the God who can do something about it did. He initiated reconciliation. And He didn't even have to. And if that doesn't mean anything to you, then it's probably symptomatic of the fact that you're still lost and separated from God. But to those who have been born again, it means the world. Because we know that without His love, without His grace, we would be lost forever. But grace has come and brought salvation to our lives. And this is why Jesus means everything to us. This is why Jesus is the world to us. This is why we love no one more than Jesus. Because of what He's done for us. Amen? Well, what is the means of reconciliation? The question is, how are we reconciled to God? How did God bring this about? What means, what vehicle did he use? The Bible tells us very clearly here in verse 20. It says that through him to reconcile all things to himself, and notice the phrase, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Notice carefully that the apostle did not say that peace still needs to be made, but rather that peace has already been made. In other words, what he is telling us there is that God is not in the process of still seeking to provide reconciliation to man. He is not still working on the plan. He is not trying to find a way to do it. He has already done it in Jesus Christ. He has already brought about the reconciliation. The plan was made in the past. The work was done on the cross. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," it was done. He brought about our reconciliation through his death on Calvary's hill. When people are at odds with each other, they think of all sorts of ways to make things right. Sometimes they say, you know, you just need to apologize, you know, and that's enough. And some people say, no, you need to do more than make an apology. You need to pay some restitution. In our home, often a Jumbo Juice is one of the signs of peace that I bring. I come with a peace offering every now and then to the house when I got in trouble. We come up with all sorts of ways to be right with each other when something is broken, when some offense has happened. But what can restore the breach between God and man? What can take away the offense, the sin that has been committed against God? What can do it? If it was up to us, we would say, well, maybe if I would just promise God to come to church every Sunday for the next 10 years and serve him faithfully, that would be enough. God says no. God says no. And some of us would say, well, you know, perhaps, you know, I'll just live a better life and not do that particular sin again. And maybe that would be enough to appease God. But the fact that you live a better life and do better things and are a nicer person may make you a better neighbor, but it doesn't make you fit for heaven. It doesn't make you right with God. Suppose that three men decided that they wanted to swim from California to Hawaii. One may swim farther than the others, but the truth of the matter is that all three will end up dead. Why? Because Hawaii is just way too far. Listen, God is way too high. He's way too holy. He's way too righteous for even our best days and our best efforts to make up for the sin that we've committed. So if we're going to be reconciled to God, God has to do it himself. And he did so. He did so. He satisfied his own requirements. And Romans 8 verse 3 says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God." Galatians chapter 3 verse 13 tells us that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. This is what Jesus has done. The way that reconciliation was made was by the offering of the very Son of God, the blood offering of the perfect Lamb of God in our place. The story is told about a king by the name of Zaluis, whose reign flourished for about 500 years before the coming of Christ. His government was over a group of people called the Locrians. His reign was very severe, but it was just. In one of his decrees, he forbade the use of wine unless it was prescribed as medicine. In another one of his orders, he ruled that all adulterers should be punished by the loss of both of their eyes. Then his own son was caught in adultery. But the king did something that amazed his citizens. In order to maintain the authority of his laws and to show leniency, this is what he chose to do. He decided to share the penalty of his son by ordering that one of his eyes be taken out and one of his son's eyes be taken out. And when that was done, the majesty of his government was maintained and his own character was seen to be as just and righteous. But as noble as that may seem, it pales into insignificance to what God has done for us. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, that God did not spare his own son, but he delivered him up for us all. Not to lose an eye or an arm or limb, but his entire life. But his entire life. Why? That you might be brought to him in saving relationship. Oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life. What more could he give? This is what he has done to make us right with himself. The last thing we see in this text is the extent of this reconciliation. The extent of it. At the end of verse 20, many false teachers use this text as something to substantiate the idea of universal salvation. They say that if you look at these verses or the end of verse 20, it teaches that every person is going to be redeemed. Every person. Even the devil and his angels, they say, when you look at this verse, will be saved. They're called universalists. Universalists look at this verse, verse 20, and they say, see, there it is right there. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, they say that the wickedest of men will be saved, that there will be a temporary punishment, which the Catholics call purgatory. But eventually, everyone will be saved. Demons and angels and wicked men and good men, and everyone will be saved because of what Jesus Christ has done. Does it mean that? My friend, if it does, then it contradicts the words of Jesus himself, who made it very clear that some men will be separated from him forever and that the hell has been created for the devil and his angels. What does it mean here when it says that through his cross that all things will be reconciled, whether things in heaven or things on earth? What it means is this. That the Bible teaches that as a reward for our Lord's obedience on the cross, that God would bestow upon Jesus a name, an exalted name, which is above every name. And that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, those who are on earth, and those who are under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Some men, whether evil men or simply men who are moral and unsaved, will bow the knee and submit to Christ's rule, but they will do so unwillingly. In some other cases, people will submit to Christ's rule, and it will be willingly. But the Bible teaches that Christ's death will bring a reconciliation to the fallen universe of men and of angels, not in the sense of all salvation, but where it all comes back under the authority that it was meant to be under because of his work on Calvary's cross. The Bible teaches that yes, some will bow the knee and it will not be welcomed. They will be brought into subjection, but it will be by God's power. But others will bow the knee, and they will bow the knee because of grace. But in all things, Christ will bring this reconciliation. This reconciliation. My friend, I don't think you're going to see any demons in heaven, but you will see those who have been washed by the blood of Jesus. How does this work for us? How should this work? How should this doctrine of reconciliation affect your life? The Bible says that what Christ has done has brought about a friendship. A friendship. Do you know this friendship? Are you a friend of God? You know, friends share a common bond. They share a common love. They share a common view. Are you a friend of Jesus? You say, yes, Pastor, I'm a friend of Christ. Well, let's put it through this test. Jesus put it this way. You are my friends if you do what I command you. You are my friends if you do what I command you. That's how you can know if you're a friend of Christ. Do you do what he says? Greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And that's exactly what he did. God has given to every single believer this reconciliation. And as our brother Donnie so eloquently put it earlier in our Bible study, nothing will ever change it. Nothing will ever change that reconciliation. Isn't that good to know? The good news is that he's also given us a ministry of reconciliation. And now we can go and tell others. You can be a friend of God through Jesus Christ. That's what we're charged to do. To let people know that God has made reconciliation through his own cross. We must take that message to those who need it. Let's pray together. Lord, as we think about these truths that we have sought to wrestle with in our own minds and hearts, when we survey the wondrous cross upon which Jesus died, the things that charm us most in this world, whether it's prestige or position, or possessions, seem to fade away as we think of what it really means to be right with you. And this is why we boast in your cross. This is why we find so much meaning and joy, because of what you've done for us in him. Lord, remind us, as you have through your word, of your awesome grace in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us never to forget it. Help us not to find our identity in what we do, but in what you have done for us. Help us define our purpose and our passion, not in the achievements of our abilities, but in what you have achieved on our behalf. We find so much rest, and we find so much comfort in knowing that you have provided what is necessary. And we have accepted and we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Lord, we ask that you would live your life through us. For there are so many others in this world who do not know, have not heard what you've done. Help us not to get in the way. Help us to be instruments of love and light and truth to others. And we thank you, Lord, that because of your work, you are really causing all things to work together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for spending time with us as we unfold God's Word. We hope you have been encouraged. For more information about the resources we have to offer, please visit our website at casm.org or call us at 602-232-2300. Thanks again for your interest in the ministries of the Church at South Mountain, where every day we seek to present God's grace to every race.